Now we're embarking this evening on a study of the book of Leviticus. Remember before we did the Minor Prophets, wasn't it? We did Exodus. So it's a while since we've been in these waters, but we looked at Exodus some time ago, and now we're coming on to look at the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep, or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar, northward, before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces, with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the innards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all, and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. I will look to the Lord once again to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. You notice at the beginning of this book that the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now this tabernacle, we have the plans for it and the construction of it in the closing chapters. Closing chapters is quite a huge chunk actually. Most of the book of Exodus is devoted to the tabernacle. But at the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is reared up. The cloud comes down. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And now at the beginning of Leviticus, the Lord calls to Moses and gives him further instruction. Now if in the book of Exodus we have brought before us the great truth of redemption, remember the people were redeemed out of Egypt, and there was further redemption as we go through. We remember the redemption money that was paid as we go through the book of Exodus. If Exodus brings before us the truth of redemption, Leviticus would bring before us the great truth of sanctification. That is, being separate. Separate from the world and separated to God. Now, in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, as we consider the truth of sanctification, we'll find that sanctification has two aspects. It has what you might call a positional aspect. That is what we are through faith in the Lord Jesus. If sanctification speaks of being set apart, and being set apart in two ways, set apart, separated from the world, a distinction made between those who believe in the Lord Jesus and the world around them that is in darkness and that are lost. And that is what we are. We are separated from the world. We are different. And that is what we are. That is what God has made us through faith in Christ. But also there is another aspect, not only separate from, but separated to, and separated to God and separated to His service. And again, that is what we are through faith in the Lord Jesus. That is what you call the positional aspect of sanctification. But when we consider sanctification, we'll find that it also has what might be called a practical aspect. That means that so often in our Christian experience, what we are and what we do are not necessarily the same thing. Because we have a sinful nature still part of us and still inside us, there are times when what we are, our behaviour, and things like that, don't match up to what we are in Christ. And so God is not looking just for positional sanctification. He's not looking for just looking down from heaven and seeing us complete in Christ and perfect in Christ. But God is looking that our behaviour practically might match up to what He has made us. So two aspects of sanctification, and we'll find both of them in the book of Leviticus. When we come to Leviticus, we'll find that the first seven chapters will deal with the offerings, the different offerings that were made. And so you'll have the burnt offering, and the meat offering, or the meal offering, and the peace offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And all these offerings together collectively are needed to present to us a picture of how the work of Christ makes them acceptable to God. And together, they are needed to show us how God makes us positionally sanctified. In chapters 8 and 9 of this book, we have chapters that relate to the consecration of the priests. And you could see that in two ways. Firstly, as we've considered the offerings, the natural, the logical response of a heart that has been saved is to devote themselves to the service of the Lord, to the service of God. You see that in the consecration of the priest. You'll see that, if you like, as we look through the book of Romans, for example. And you think of all that God has done for us in Christ. And then you come to chapter 12. And you have the appeal that Paul makes. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In contemplation of the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, and all that it has done for us, and all that it means for us. The logical response, a reasonable act of worship, is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. But in the consecration of the priest, we see not only the response of a heart that appreciates something of what's been done, but we see also what God has made us. So we have been sanctified, we are consecrated, but we have the responsibility to consecrate ourselves as well. So, in essence, the first nine chapters then would deal with positional sanctification. Let me come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we have the sad story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the priests, who have just been sanctified, who have just been consecrated. And they bring strange fire in before the Lord, they bring strange incense that they shouldn't have brought, and they are struck down, and they are killed by the Lord. And this brings before us immediately a reminder that it's possible for those who are sanctified to live unsanctified lives and to bring ourselves under the discipline of God as a result. And so we move then on to the next few chapters, 11 to 15. And if you like, this deals with practical aspects of sanctification. And we have in chapters 11 to 15 issues of cleanliness, about being clean or about being unclean, things that would make us, as believers, unclean and would break our fellowship with God. And so we have the issues of clean or unclean animals and questions of diet. And we have the issues of childbirth and impurity thereby, and the question of leprosy, and the question of issues, things that would render the people unclean and from which they need to be cleansed. It's a reminder that we do need constant cleansing as the people of God, and we do need to apply ourselves constantly to this issue of practical sanctification. Then in chapter 16, we have the Day of Atonement. And again brought before us is the work of the Lord Jesus. And we think particularly of his work as the sins of the people are confessed. And as the one goat, the blood is taken right into the holiest of all. And the other goat is taken away into a place and abandoned. Again, giving a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. A reminder again of the work of Christ in our sanctification. Then chapters 17 to 22, we might write over it the words of John in his epistle. He says, "These things I write unto you, that ye sin not." And in chapters 17 to 22, we have the behaviour that's expected from sanctified people. The behaviour that goes with it, how it will work itself out in our day-to-day experience. And so we'll have issues of moral purity. And we'll have issues of business purity, of being upright and honest in our dealings and our transactions with one another. We'll have issues of social purity. And we'll have issues in chapters 21 and 22, what might be called priestly purity, where the Lord deals particularly with the priestly family. Now let's remember that as believers in New Testament times, we're all priests. And so the standard of behaviour that is expected, which is a much higher standard that's expected of the priests than is expected of the normal people, that standard of behaviour is the standard that the Lord expects from us as well. And so we'll come to those chapters and we'll learn the lessons from that. Well, in chapter 23, again, you'll notice that we've got these stops. We've got a few chapters, and then we've got the Day of Atonement. We've got a few chapters, and now in 23, we've got the Feast of Jehovah. And we have outlined for us the unfolding of God's purpose from redemption to the kingdom. And so we can have the unfolding of the purposes of God, taking us from Passover to unleavened bread to the Feast of Pentecost, to the blowing of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and to the Feast of Tabernacles. Not forgetting the Feast of First Fruits that comes after the Passover. So the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the restoration of the people, and the millennial reign of Christ. We'll think about those in more detail when we come to them. The unfolding of the purposes of God. Then in chapter 24 we have another tragedy. Because there we have someone else who has to be dealt with in discipline. There is the man that blasphemes and curses the name of the Lord. And so we find if the priests fail in chapter 10, here's someone from the people that fails in chapter 24. But you'll find at the beginning of chapter 24 that there are verses that relate to the oil for the lampstand that was in the tabernacle. And there are verses there that relate to the loaves, the showbread that goes on the table that's in the tabernacle, that's in the tent itself. And we can think of the question of light and the question of fellowship. And again, we're taken to John's first epistle, aren't we? As John would say, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we have light, and we have fellowship. And these truths are, if you like, carried on over the next few chapters. If the last few chapters pick up the Day of Atonement and the need for purity and for keeping from sin, then here we have, if anything, picked up the Feast of Tabernacles and the fellowship and the rest and the peace that comes through fellowship with God. And so we have the enjoyment of rest in the Sabbath and the Jubilee. And then we have in chapter 26 the question of obedience and peace that comes and the discipline that will come through disobedience. And then finally in chapter 27 we are brought with vows of consecration. And so that, by way of introduction, which has taken far too long this evening, we'll come back to the offerings, which is where we should be tonight. And when you look at the offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, you'll find that the first three, the burnt offering, meal offering, and the peace offering, they're voluntary offerings. And the second two are obligatory offerings. They're offerings that have to be made under certain circumstances. And the particular offering that's before us this evening is the burnt offering. Now, as we look at the burnt offering, you can compare it to a certain extent with some of the other offerings, and you'll note a very important distinction. With some offerings, for example, the meal offering or the peace or the sin offering, the priest has a portion for themselves. The priest gets something out of the offering. Or if you think of the peace offering, the priest gets something and the offerer himself gets something out of the offering. There's a fellowship that's enjoyed. But you'll notice with the burnt offering, we read it in verse 9 and we read it again in verse 13, where the burnt offering is all on the altar. It's all on the altar. It's all for God. And here when we think, right at the beginning, as we think about worship, which is what the burnt offering would bring before us, we think that primarily, and first and foremost, it's for God. It's not for what we get out of it. It's bringing to God our appreciation of his Son. It's not thinking about what we get out of it as a result. You'll notice that there is a number of things that are mentioned here. It is a burnt offering, or another translation of this would be an ascending offering. And that gives us the idea. If we thought about it being all on the altar and all for God, we can think of it as an ascending offering, and it's ascending up to the throne of God. It's what's called a sweet savour, a savour of soothing, a savour of rest that's ascending, that's bringing pleasure to the heart of God. Now there's no greater activity, there's no greater service that we can do than bring Christ and the glories and the beauties of the person of our Lord Jesus and presenting them to God. That's what the burnt offering is all about. It's about presenting Christ to God. It is, verse 2, it's an offering unto the Lord. And we need to remember that. We can think of it particularly as we come together on the Lord's Day morning. When we come together specifically to remember the Lord Jesus, that we're not coming to get something out of it. Now, invariably, we do. Invariably, we come and we're blessed. If we come in the right attitude, we'll be blessed by others for coming. But we're not coming to get. We're coming to give. Actually, that's a good attitude to come to any meeting. To come and give rather than to come and get. But to come and to give, to present our worship and our adoration and our appreciation of the Lord Jesus to God. You'll notice too, in this chapter, that the emphasis, in line with this, is on the offering. You'll notice it will speak about the different kind of offerings that are offered, and the person that's offering it really kind of recedes into the background. If you think, for example, of the sin offering, and we'll come to it in a few weeks' time, the emphasis there is more on the offerer. And it deals with different sections, different segments of the people that might sin and might need to bring the offering. And the emphasis is on the offerer, but here the emphasis is on the offering. The emphasis is on the acceptability of the offering. We said already this evening that it brings to us the Lord Jesus. It brings to us the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and I'll prove it for you. Because Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 says this. It says, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So if we're wanting license to see Christ in this chapter, we have it from Ephesians chapter 5. He's the one who gave himself. He's the one who put everything on the altar. He offered himself up completely, without reserve, keeping nothing back. He offered himself unto God. That's what we have in the burnt offering. It's unto the Lord for a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour, acceptable to God. He gave himself. And so as we look at the burnt offering, we have license and liberty to think about the Lord Jesus and to think about his glories, to think about his acceptability. And consequently, our acceptability in him. You'll notice as you go down through the chapter, there are four kinds of offering. There is the bullock. There is the offering that comes from the herd. And as we think about the bullock, as we think about the ox, what would we think? We can think about its strength. We can think about the fact that the ox is they would take and they'd put under the plough, and the ox, they'd yoke the oxen together and they would plough the fields. Or it would be oxen in those days, they didn't really have horses much. The oxen that would pull the cart, and you'd put it, and in patience it would slog and slog and slog and work, and we can think of the strength of the bullock. But we'll notice too, as we come down the chapter, that the offering might be from the flocks, it might be from the sheep. What do you think when you think of sheep? When you think of submissiveness and submission. We can think of the words of Isaiah in chapter 53, he led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We think of the submissiveness of the Lord Jesus. Or we can think of the goat, and you can think of the goats on the mountains, and how they seem to pick their way up where there seems to be no path. And the sure-footedness, where we're working in essence tonight, the strength of the bullock, and the submission of the lamb, or of the sheep, and the sure-footedness of the goat as it picks its way through difficult circumstances and difficult ways. And it doesn't fall, it's amazing, you can see how fast they go on the mountains. And then we've got the birds, the fowls, the turtle dove, the young pigeons, and we can think of birds soaring in the heavens. And that's their sphere in the heavens. You'll notice that three of them are similar. Three of what he said about them, the bullock, the sheep and the goat, the things that are said are fairly similar. The way that they're divided is similar, and the fourth is different. And as we think about that, and as we think about the Lord Jesus, and as we think about how our appreciation of him might be informed from the Word of God, we can think of the Gospels, can't we? Three of them are similar, and one of them is different. And we can think of Matthew, and Matthew brings before us the King. And he brings before us the might and the power and the strength of the King. And we can think of the bullock. And Mark brings before us the submissiveness of the servant. And we can think of the sheep. And Luke brings before us the sure-footedness, the absolute infallibility of the perfect man. The one who picks himself through difficult situations. We can think of his dealings with the Pharisees, and if I'm right in saying, the Lord deals with, has contact with the Pharisees more in Luke's Gospel than anywhere else. And we find him in Pharisees' houses, and we find him picking his way through difficult circumstances and tricky situations, and he never fails and he never slips. And we can think of the Lord Jesus as he's presented before us in Luke's Gospel. Three Gospels that are similar in their presentation of the Lord Jesus, although with their own angle that they're bringing before us. But John is different. And John will bring before us the Son of God, the one who came down from heaven, the one whose realm, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, the one who could speak about the Father's house, the one who could speak more about heaven in John's Gospel than anywhere else. And more about the Father's house. And more about him coming down and being sent from God. We can think of how the birds would soar into the heavens. And we can think of John's Gospel. But as we think of these different offerings, we can think of cost. The different cost of the offerings. You could think of a bullock and how much more expensive a bullock would be than, say, a sheep or a goat or even than a turtle dove or a pigeon. And we can see from that, you know, that this appreciation or this ability to bring their appreciation voluntarily to God for the sacrifice and for what he's done, it's open to everybody. You know, even the poorest among them could maybe get together the money that's required to buy a turtle dove or a pigeon. And then you've got those who are more well off and able to bring a bullock. But you see, worship is something that's available for all of us who are saints. It's something that we can all apply ourselves to gain an appreciation of the Lord Jesus and of what he's done. But you notice there's a cost involved in each one. It wasn't that they should bring any old thing. But there's a cost involved. Remember that David would say in 2 Samuel 24 verse 24 that he said, I will not bring a burnt sacrifice of that that costs me nothing. That that costs me nothing. You know, worship costs. It will cost us to gain an appreciation of the Lord Jesus. It will cost us to look into his word and to meditate upon it to gain an increasing appreciation of the Lord Jesus. So you notice something, whether it is we bring a bullock or whether it is we bring turtle doves or young pigeons, or whether that's our own estimation of it that we're not bringing very much, they're all acceptable. They're all acceptable to the Lord. But you'll notice something else that we can think of. You'll notice that there's no stipulation as to what they should bring. It doesn't say, if you're rich, you've got to bring a bullock. Or, you've got to bring this. You've got to bring according to your means. You know, those that were rich, they could have brought quite easily a turtle dove or a young pigeon. But you think, really, that it would be a reflection of your appreciation, wouldn't it? Or your lack of it. If you brought something less than you were able to bring. If I was rich and wealthy, for example, and I thought, oh well, I'll just bring a pigeon this week. It doesn't really reflect, does it? I wonder whether that's what we do sometimes. Thinking in our own, in my own experience, how much time do we spend in preparation for coming? You know, we speak about coming to the morning meeting, but you know, worship is something that should occupy us all the time. It should occupy us every day of the week, but we think particularly of coming together on a Lord's Day morning, but how much preparation do we spend? How much time do we spend in preparation for it? Are we looking to gain through the week an increasing appreciation of the Lord Jesus so that we can bring it? whether audibly or inaudibly, you know, the sisters aren't exempt just because they don't speak out loud. We're all to bring our appreciation, aren't we, of the Lord Jesus. And what we bring is maybe a reflection of our appreciation or lack of it. You know, you could think of those that were poor and they would save up and save up and save up so they could bring the very best. Think of the Lord Jesus and how he would commend the widow who gave him her two mites. She was commended because she gave it all. And she gave more than those that were chucking in loads, because she gave everything. How much are we prepared to give? How much are we prepared to put in that our appreciation might really be deepened? You'll notice, verse 3, that it was of their own voluntary will. Shall offer it of his own voluntary will. It's not required. It's not something that we're under obligation to bring. But it's as the Lord touches the heart. As the Lord stirs us up. As the Lord thrills our soul. So we would bring our appreciation of Christ. But we'll notice the details. I'm not going to go verse by verse. You'll be glad about that, because if we've only reached verse 3 at this time of night, we'll be here till midnight. And we could, I guess, if we really were to apply ourselves to this chapter. There's so much in it. But we'll look at the details. We'll notice in verse 3. Notice, first of all, that it's to offer a male without blemish. It's a male. You know the accuracy of the pictures in Scripture. And we can think of the male, and we can think of the headship that's involved with the male. And we think of those words at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, you know, that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And we can think of headship, and we can think of the one who's the head of all things. And we can think of how it would speak of the Lord Jesus. It's without blemish. Again, it couldn't be anything other, could it? The people were rebuked in Malachi for bringing just any old rubbish. You see, if we're bringing an offering, it has to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus. The glory of the one, who offered himself is to be without blemish. We'll think about that one a little bit later. He's to bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You know, that was more or less as far as the Israelite could go. They weren't permitted to go beyond. They weren't permitted to go into the tabernacle itself. They certainly weren't permitted to go into the holy place. They'd come to the door, and as they came to the door, they'd be brought face to face with the brazen altar. You couldn't miss it. It was huge. And you'd be brought face to face with it, and all over the altar there was the blood. And they see the sacrifices on it already, and they're brought face to face with the altar and face to face with the death of Christ in picture. And they bring their offering to the door and they would see it, and that's where we would come, isn't it? We'd be brought to an appreciation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Put his hand upon the head, and as they put the hand on the head, you know, there's no mention of sin as far as the burnt offering is concerned. Sin isn't mentioned. You see, the whole thing is, it is the acceptability of the sacrifice that's in view. It's the perfections and the beauty and the glory of the sacrifice that's in view, not my sin. And they put a hand upon the head, and in that would be identification and the idea of substitution. That here I am recognizing that this animal is going to be dying in my place, is dying the death that I should die. And that I am accepted through the perfections and through the sacrifice that is offered. Hand on the head, identification, substitution, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6. Accepted in the Beloved One. Accepted in the Beloved. And that's what we are. All our acceptance, all our acceptability to God, it's all found in the perfections of the Lord Jesus and in the work that he's done Let's come to an appreciation of that. That we're nothing in ourselves. That there's no good in us. But it's all in Him, and it's all of Him. Accepted to make atonement for Him. But you notice something else in verse 11. Again to do with the bringing of the offering and to the killing of the offering. She'll kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And you say, what on earth does that mean? And I'll say, I haven't really got a clue what the significance of this is. But if you remember something else, as you go into the tabernacle, into the tent itself, there are several pieces of furniture. And the piece of furniture that was on the north was a table of showbread. And it speaks of fellowship. It speaks of fellowship with God. It speaks of fellowship with one another. And that's what the offering has brought us into. That's what the offering of the Lord Jesus has brought us into. It brought us into fellowship with God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that we can be accepted in Him and we can be brought into fellowship with God? You'll notice in verses 5 and 11 and 15 that there's a mention of blood. And the blood is sprinkled in verses 5 and 11. And the blood is wrung out or poured out in verse 15. And we can think of the necessity and the acceptability, I suppose, of the blood of Christ. And how and what it does for us. We can think of the blood in relation to our sin, but again we'd say that's not particularly what we have here. But Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13, "He who once was far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Mind you, we've got something far greater than they had. They could only come to the altar. We can go right into the holiest of all through the blood of Jesus, through a new and living way. Although that speaks of the Day of Atonement, but we'll come to that one later as well. But we've been brought nigh. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, we've been justified, we've been made right by the blood of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9, He's made peace by the blood of His cross. Peace, justification, brought nigh all through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Just incidentally, looking at the blood, you know, it is interesting that the one that's different speaks of it differently. For when it's speaking of the fowls, it would say that the head's taken off and the blood is wrung out, or the blood is poured out, isn't it, at the side of the altar. It's a lovely thing, isn't it, to think of John 19. It's the only gospel that mentions it. The only gospel that mentions that the Lord Jesus, when they came to Him, they break not His legs. You'll notice that it's the fowls, it's the turtle dove or the young pigeon that's not to be divided asunder. They break not His legs that it might be fulfilled. A bone of Him shall not be broken. But a soldier, one of the soldiers having a spear, took it and pierced his side. And forthwith there came out blood and water. The blood was poured out in John's Gospel. Sprinkled on the others, but poured out. That was just, by the way, it's just an incidental observation. We've nearly finished. We'll notice the pieces. You'll notice that with the bullock and with the sheep and the goats, it's to be divided into its pieces. Verse 6, "He shall flay the burnt offering," that is, he'll skin it. We'll think about the skin later, that's not my portion this evening. "And cut it into his pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest," verse 7, "shall put fire on the altar, lay the wood in order upon the fire. The priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order." Verse 9, "But his innards and his legs shall he wash in water." Four parts that we can think of. And we can think of the head. And we can think of the presentation of the Lord Jesus again, and we can think of what's said about Him. Remember, it said that the offering is to be without blemish. And how often we think of these lovely words, that God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. There's never any sinful thought passed through that lovely head. Remember, neither was guile found in His mouth. No word of deceit ever passed His lips. No cursing, no blasphemy, no lying. the head of the sections of the head. We can think of the fat. And the fat is what gives us the energy. And we can think of the devotion of the Lord Jesus. We can think of the one who's completely devoted to the service of his God, who could say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And all his energy was poured into the service of his God, so that he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You'll notice that the innards and the legs are washed. You see, while ever we can see what's on the outside, you can't see the innards. And the legs are what would be treading in the dust and everything else. And so for the perfection of the picture, to get it to speak of the Lord Jesus properly, they'll wash the innards. And they'll wash the legs to show that they're clean and to show that they're perfect. The innards, now John would say, in him is no sin. In him is no sin. The legs, Peter would say, who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. And again, I wonder whether there's things that we could look at in the four Gospels, the four different parts, the four Gospels again that could trace through. But I'll leave that for you because the time is nearly gone. Similarly, when you come to the fowls, you'll notice the crop and the feathers are removed. The crop that would speak about the dirt, and that has to be taken away, doesn't it? If it's to be a real picture of the Lord Jesus, has to be taken away. And the feathers, well, the feathers, have you ever smelled feathers burning? You know, they like feathers to bring someone round after they're fainted, don't they? Well, maybe they don't anymore, but sometimes they did. Like, it's an acrid, terrible smell. That's not a sweet smelling savour, is it? Take the feathers away. So that what's left will speak of Christ in all his fullness. And it's all put on the altar, and the fire would consume it slowly. It's not like the burning heat that consumes the sin offering. It's the fire that would be burning. And as it burns, it would bring that sweet smelling savour. And it would bring delight and pleasure to the heart of God. All the pleasure that's been brought to the Father through the giving of the Lord Jesus, the self-giving of the Lord Jesus. And what higher occupation could we have than presenting Christ and bringing pleasure to the heart of God by bringing to him our appreciation that he's given to us of his Son? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together this evening. We thank you, Father, for these lovely portions of thy word that would speak to us so much about the Lord Jesus and so much about what he has done. We thank thee, Father, that first and foremost, he gave himself to thee. Father, we thank thee that though he gave himself for us, yet, our Father, we remember that the Lord Jesus would say before he went to the cross that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. We thank thee for one who offered himself without spot unto God. We thank thee for the perfections of that sacrifice. We thank thee for the acceptability of that sacrifice. And Father, we thank thee that we are accepted in him. Father, we wonder and we marvel that we could ever be made acceptable. But Father, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we can see why. And so, Father, we thank thee for him, and we just ask that thou wilt increase our appreciation of him. We pray, Father, that we might spend time in thy presence, gleaning and meditating upon him, that our worship might be deepened day to day, but especially, our Father, as we come together to remember him, we ask, our Father, that thou wilt increase our appreciation and deepen our worship. And so we commit ourselves to thee now. We ask thy blessing to be upon us as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.